page 961. Hoping you can follow along today. If you're just joining us, we're in a series of messages in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're particularly in a mini-series in chapter 15. We're trying to take this passage in chunks as we work our way through the scriptures. And today I'd like for us to consider verses 29 to verse 34. If you read ahead today, perhaps you're a little confused. And if you didn't read ahead today, perhaps when I read in a moment, you'll be confused. But hopefully a little clarification will be had in our time together. I've entitled this sermon, and I worked hard on this title, so I hope that you'll be impressed. Proxy baptisms, persecution, and parties in light of the resurrection. How's that? All right, some of you are not impressed. But anyway, that's the title of today's sermon. What is the difference in feeling from losing something that you can potentially recover from that which is forever lost? Not long ago in the New Yorker, there was an essay, and the title of that essay was When Things Go Missing. And the author to this particular essay was describing the different feeling. It was quite a fascinating essay. I was able to look it up online after seeing it in a book. And what you find is in the essay, the author is trying to compare the feelings of loss when you lose an object, like your wallet, your keys, your sunglasses, or your reading glasses, versus losing someone you love to death. And in comparing the two, she talks about how that when you lose an object, there is this underlying hope that it can be retrieved, that it can be found, that it can be restored. I mean, we all know what it's like, don't we? When you lose something, you misplace something. I mean, I know what it's like. I get very frustrated. So I say to my wife, I've lost so-and-so. I can't find it. And then she has these gentle words of, well, where were you with them last? And you know what I want to say to that? Well, if I knew that, I would know where it was at, right? Or retracing our steps. Or if something's stolen, we have this underlying hope that the law enforcement can help us discover it by finding the thief, and we can have it back. The challenge with the feeling, though, when someone dies is that this is not a temporary loss. It could be a permanent loss. It could be terminal. And what Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 15, they have been impacted by this false teaching that says that you can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the dead, but they didn't believe in a resurrection, literal resurrection for believers. And Paul has really argued that this is not just that Christianity is useless, Christianity is ridiculous. All Christian service is meaningless if there's no resurrection from the dead. And if I were to summarize these verses, I think the way that I would summarize them would be this way. What we believe about the future really influences, impacts our behavior today. What we believe about our doctrine, our theology about the future impacts how we live in the present. And so in this passage, the Apostle Paul is going to deal with that. Now, he had earlier taken this idea that there's no resurrection of believers, and he had imagined that it was true, that this false teaching was true. And then he gives them the consequences, and he turns it into absurd theology or absurd thinking. First of all, he says Christ didn't really rise from the dead, if this is true, that there's no resurrection for believers. You're still in your sin. Your faith is vain. Our preaching's vain. All those saints that you knew before who died in Christ, they actually have perished completely and forever. Now he returns to that. Last week he took a little bit of a break and just kind of gave us this broad world view of this cosmic redemptive history, how it's unveiling itself and being revealed in time and space. And that moment when Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection, and now that same resurrection, we're the other part of it, all believers, then he will, after everything's reconciled to himself, he will hand back the kingdom to his Father. That's what we looked at last week. Now the apostle goes back to, what if there's no resurrection? At times you may wonder, does Paul like to argue? What's interesting when you study the Apostle Paul is throughout our study of 1 Corinthians, he hasn't seemed completely lathered up But in chapter 15, he seems a little bit lathered up. I mean, you may recall there's a lot of problems he's dealt with in 1 Corinthians that had to do with the Corinthians' behavior and their understanding of certain practices. But like the book of Galatians, there are few moments where the Apostle Paul seems a little bit angry, frightened. You remember in Galatians when he was afraid that these people who he had basically given spiritual birth to as he preached the gospel to them and saw them trust in Christ, they were now listening to a false gospel, and he said to the Galatians, "I'm afraid of you." There's a similarity here in chapter 15. His arguments are tight. His tone seems to be a little bit more enhanced and perhaps even a little more frightened that they're going to listen to and believe false teaching. But here's the takeaway. What we believe about the future, yea, what we believe about all of life, impacts the way we live today. With that in mind, I want us now to look at our text, and I want to read our text without comment, and then describe for you what I believe to be two incentives that are given here and the two warnings. But let's read our text together, beginning in verse 29. "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Let's pray. Lord, please help us now as we submit to your word, and we pray that your Spirit would unpack this passage for us and impart to every person here a spiritual gift. We pray that you would draw sinners to faith in Christ and repentance. We pray that you'd build up believers. We pray that you'd convict our hearts when we have grown callous to sin. We've grown comfortable. We haven't thought about the future. We haven't been laying up treasures in heaven. We have not sought those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. Lord, we pray that you'd shape us as we open up your word now. We pray that it would be pressed deep into our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what we believe about the future influences how we live today. So I want to give you two incentives. And the first incentive has to do with this very weird practice. You read this together with me this week. I hope your thought was, what? Maybe you didn't say it out loud, or maybe as you heard me read about these proxy baptisms, you were thinking, what? Whenever you're reading the scriptures and you have a moment like that where you go, what? What do you do? I mean, do you immediately say, hey, this must be one of those texts where we just will all have to agree to disagree in its interpretation? Just so you know, there's somewhere between 40 and 400 interpretations of this one verse, verse 29. But it is an incentive, believe it or not. This strange practice is an incentive about a future reunion of saints who have died before us. So, believe it or not, verse 29, packed in this obscurity or the challenge of interpreting exactly what's taking place, is this reminder that there's an incentive. The resurrection of believers means we will be reunited with those who've died. That's the focus here. The dead that are focused on in 1 Corinthians 15 are those who've died in Christ, believers. And so in that context, what exactly is he saying? Now, grammatically, it appears that he is talking about people being baptized by proxy for another person, a dead person, someone who's already died, someone who wasn't baptized before they passed away. And so this person, as proxy, you know what proxy is? If you have a substitute teacher, we call them a proxy, or we call them a substitute teacher. Proxy, we can talk about proxy in terms of other things. We can talk about proxy voting. It's basically a living stand-in for someone else. So the grammar seems to be pointing towards this practice of someone who was being baptized because someone who had died had not been baptized. They're basically of these 40 to 400 interpretations of this thing that Paul mentions. He doesn't condemn it. He doesn't commend it. He just mentions it. Have you ever wondered when you read passages like this, Holy Spirit, why did you include that verse? I have. When I'm studying it, sometimes you're like, you know what? It would make it so much easier if that wasn't there. But let's unpack it here and see what God has for us in this passage. Number one, we will not end today knowing for sure exactly what he's referencing. We do know this. The Corinthians understood it, though. He didn't explain it. He didn't give more detail. They understood what he was talking about. There are basically three different strains of interpretation to this verse. One is to somewhat dismiss that it's actually saying that people were being baptized for other people by proxy. And so what they'll focus on is this expression, on behalf of. That Greek word can be translated because of or as a result of. And some would say that actually what's being said here is that people who had died, saints had died, they had such a glorious testimony of faith in Christ that at their funeral, at their memorial service, it was such a wonderful testimony that others came to faith in Christ as a result of them, and that ended with them following the Lord in Christian baptism. To me, it seems somewhat of a stretch, but there are those that interpret this passage that way. There's another that dismiss it as just a pagan practice that Paul is referencing. This one seems to have a little more merit. I'm just going to give you the three different strains of interpretation. And this one states that there were some folks in the area, there were some people groups in the area that were practicing this baptism for the dead in terms of trying to hope that they would, in hopes that they would meet them again in the afterlife. And so Paul is basically referencing this, saying, you know what, even people who are not believers, they have this hope, this desire that they're going to be reunited with loved ones who die. To me, this is not a huge stretch because we see it in our own culture, don't we? I mean, you don't have to go to a funeral just for believers to notice that the family, in their grief, they're longing for what? A moment to be restored to their loved one. I mean, there are ways that you can take the ashes after cremation and place them in necklaces and place them in other places that are supposed to remind you that that person's spirit's near you. And there's all of this talk about the reuniting of that person whom you love. So the interpretation method here is that this is a pagan practice, but Paul's just using it as an illustration. Even lost people have this hope for being reunited with people that they love when they die. The other is that it's just a proxy baptism, that this is actually what was being talked about, and it was aberrant, and it was a heresy, but it was taking place. In church history, we don't find a lot of instances of this. The first one would be about the second century. Marcion, he was condemned as a heretic. And in these proxy baptisms, very similar to the modern-day Mormons, they believed in a baptismal regeneration, which simply means that when a person is baptized into water, that they're actually saved at that moment. They're born again. Of course, the Scriptures do not teach that. The Scriptures teach us that we're saved by grace alone through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. There's nothing we can work, we can do, even baptism or the ordinances to save our souls. But in proxy baptism, just by way of illustration, I don't know how familiar you are with the Mormons' practice of proxy baptism, but around 1841, Joseph Smith said that he had a vision, and it had to do with verse 29, that now they were going to put in the covenants for Church of Latter-day Saints to pray, or not just pray for the dead, but to be proxy baptized for them, and they would be eternally saved if they received this proxy baptism in the spirit world when it was offered to them. You may say, this sounds like some really strange stuff. But it was actually welcomed with great joy. And I think we can understand why it was welcomed with great joy. When he pronounced this at a funeral, and then it began to spread with the Church of Latter-day Saints. There were some 6,400 baptisms in the Mississippi River within a few months. And these proxy baptisms were for people who now had some sense of hope. They already believed, according to the Mormon Church, that baptism is necessary in order to be saved. They believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, he was demonstrating for us that everybody needs to be baptized if you're going to be part of the kingdom. They also believe that you had to have the proper authority. And they believe that John the Baptist somehow was under the priest directive, and so you need to have the proper baptism by the proper authority, or it doesn't count. So here was what was happening. Mormons were hearing this, and they believed it, and so they understood that those that were had died and not been baptized, they were eternally lost. So this new vision by Joseph Smith that there was a possibility of proxy baptism was good news to them. Why was it good news? It was good news that perhaps even though they're dead, there's still some hope. And so now in a Mormon temple, it can only be done in a temple, it can't be done in a river any longer, done by the proper authority. That's why the Mormons and the Church of Latter-day Saints are so interested in their ancestors, because they're constantly looking for someone who was not baptized. They never took the opportunity to be baptized, and so they do it by proxy. Here's a typical statement when a proxy baptism takes place. Sister Johnson, having been commissioned of Jesus Christ, I baptize you on behalf of, you may say John Doe or whoever, who is dead, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. And so there's these lists, and oftentimes children today are the ones that stand in the proxy baptisms. And if you see them, you'll see like four or five or six, and they'll have a list, and they keep a very detailed registry. Now this proxy baptism probably isn't too far off from what we see here in our text in verse 29, if we believe indeed that these were proxy baptisms that Paul is not endorsing, but he's referencing. Now, just to help us, when we come to passages like this that are so snarly and so difficult for us to interpret, I want to ask you again, what do you typically do with them? I want to suggest to you that the first thing you ought to do to them is ask the question, are there moments in the Bible where something is referenced, but it's not commended or not endorsed? Yes or no? Okay? So, adultery is described in the Scriptures. Murder is described in the Scriptures. There are all kinds of things that are described descriptively in the Scriptures that are not endorsed or commended. I believe this to be one of them. The Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians saying, this is taking place and it would make no sense if there's no afterlife. It would make no sense for pagans to look forward to a reunion if they too didn't have some thought that there was going to be a moment where you'd be reunited. So what are we to take away from this? What we're to take away from this, the second thing that we ought to do when we study Scripture is we ought to ask, what do we know it doesn't mean? Is there anywhere in the Scriptures where we're told that we can do something for people who have died to help them in the afterlife? Yes or no? Nowhere in the Scriptures can we find any hint. In fact, we're told that we can't do anything to save our own souls. So how could we save someone else's souls after they have died? So the Scriptures are clear about what this cannot mean. But why is it referenced? I believe it's referenced as an incentive, believe it or not. The Corinthians understood this, that they, unlike the pagans who had no hope for reuniting, there is a reuniting that we look forward to as believers. And this is one of the grand incentives that we see throughout the Scriptures when we talk about saints who die before us. You remember the Thessalonians talked about this, or they were concerned about this, that somehow Christ had already come back or the end time events had already started, and they began to wonder. And what did Paul tell them? Listen, you do not have to grieve like other people grieve. You're going to have this grand reunion. You are going to see them again. And you're going to be forever with the Lord together. Now, I believe it's a proper emphasis, but sometimes I think taken beyond the pale, that we should be excited to see Jesus when we die. Amen? Yes. Sometimes that's so elevated that you almost feel guilty if you look forward to be reunited with loved ones who've gone before. And the scriptures are telling us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that actually the comfort we're supposed to give one another when we're grieving because of death is we will see them again. We will be reunited. I don't know what that's going to look like. I got a picture from a friend yesterday that I posted on our EBBC Facebook, and it was described, what will the first moments in heaven look like? What will they be like? Well, we don't know. But I just imagine what those reunions will be like. The picture was kind of a painting of parents being reunited with children, spouses being reunited with one another, and children being reunited with their parents, and siblings reunited, and friends reunited. Joyful hugs. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be amazing. See, the incentive for knowing that there is an afterlife is this understanding that Paul weaves through 1 Corinthians 15, that we will resurrect and we will have the same identity for the new heaven and new earth forever. In other words, we're not going through this grand recycling. This is not, even if Disney makes good movies about the cycle of life, this is not what's going to take place. We're not just coming back as something else. We will have our identity forever. We're not sure about all the particulars, but when Elijah and Moses show up at the transfiguration, who is it? Elijah and who is it? They're not just floating spirits. It can't be identified. Even our Lord Jesus, as he demonstrates the marks from the crucifixion to doubting Thomas, and later on he reveals himself to those on the Emmaus Road, as well as Mary at the tomb, they recognized him. One of the incentives that we ought to have as believers because of our belief in the resurrection is that our identity will continue, and so will the identity of all believers into the next life and forever. Do you see how crucial this is? The Apostle Paul is dealing with something that may sound very theoretical, but it impacts their daily life now. Because whenever we have a believing friend or a loved one pass away before us, what are our immediate thoughts? Do we understand that because of the truth of the resurrection, their identity, our personhood will continue forever? It won't be in a different person. You see, what we believe about the future impacts, influences how we behave in the present. Here's a second incentive. The second incentive has to do with suffering or service. Paul is now going to deal with, if there's no resurrection, there's no incentive for dealing with persecution, saying no to my flesh, saying no to sin, saying no to the world, saying no to the devil, suffering persecution. Look what he says in verse number 30. Verse number 30, he's going to talk about the second incentive. And he says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So the apostle is going to say the whole Christian life's motivation is lost in service if there's no resurrection. But because there is a resurrection from the dead, it fuels the motivation for every activity, for all service, for all sacrifice, for all suffering in the Christian life. Do you see that? The Apostle Paul is now giving us this grand motivation. He's doing it a little bit creatively. He says, why are we in danger every hour? And now he gives a little rebuke to the Corinthians. You know, I'm going to protest a little bit. I'm going to push back a little bit, because my life and the life of the apostles, compared to the Corinthians' idea of what the Christian life and experience look like, they seem to contrast each other quite dramatically. You remember earlier he said, you're reigning as kings. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We don't have time to go to all of these cross-references, but you'll notice in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul begins to outline all of the things he's experienced. And he's basically saying to the Corinthians, you know what, if there is no resurrection of the dead, this persecution that I've gone through and the other apostles are going through, their untimely deaths, their martyrdom in many cases, all of it is ridiculous. So Christianity is not just useless, it's ridiculous. I mean, just think about the Christian missionaries and the apostles who've lost their life for the sake of the gospel. That was foolishness if there's no resurrection. See what he's saying? Think about John and Betty Stamm in China in the first part of the 20th century. They're both killed, martyred, with their baby daughter right in between them. If there's no resurrection, if there are no rewards for service, that was foolishness of the highest degree. To go to a land to try to spread the gospel at a place that wasn't safe, to lose their lives and have their daughter orphaned, this makes no sense, humanly speaking. And so Paul, I think metaphorically, is saying that if I were given to the beast in Ephesus, he probably never experienced that as a Roman citizen, but he's using it as a metaphor to say, I have experienced all kinds of persecution, and it's not worth it if there's no resurrection. As I studied this week, I'm going to be real honest with you. I felt that this passage is as strange to me as the proxy baptism passage is. Let's just be honest. I mean, we don't suffer around here. When was the last time you suffered for Christ? I mean, if we had a testimony meeting, I think it'd be brief. I'm not trying to make us feel guilty as though we need to go out and try to be persecuted. But I'm trying to say that we have to admit that this passage and this expression, that sacrificial Christian service to the point of suffering, we know very little about. We probably know as little as we do about proxy baptisms. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, somewhat in a rebuke, that the incentive for saying no to that which is temporal and saying yes to that which is eternal is all motivated by this life is just a preface. We're going to be living for eternity, and there are rewards. Paul talked about these rewards. He talked about how that he forgot those things which were behind him. He pressed forward to those things which were before. Why? Because he was looking for the reward. So you see these incentives. He's now coming back to the Corinthians and saying, you know what? This impacts your life. And you wonder if behind all of this, the Apostle Paul, he's about to give them two warnings to conclude this paragraph. He's saying that your belief, your aberrant belief that there's no resurrection, it's already demonstrated in your behavior. I mean, I've been dealing with a whole book of misplaced priorities. So, folks, do we agree with this? That what we believe about the future impacts, influences the way we live in the present today? So now he's going to give and conclude with these two warnings. But before he does, he's going to give this absurd conclusion. If there's no resurrection, rather than denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Christ, what should we do? Eat, drink, and die. Go waste away in Margaritaville. Basically what he's saying. I mean, if you're just going to die and there's no afterlife, all the motivation for the Christian life has turned to ridiculous. But folks, in fact, Christ has risen from the dead. Amen? So now, every part of our discipleship, every time we say no to our flesh, every time we resist that temptation. I mean, this week, when you decided you were not going to click on that link, that you knew was going to take you to a place that God forbids you to be. What you know about the future could have impacted your present. And for some of us, it did. 1 John 3 says, we know He's coming, Jesus is coming, and so it causes us to purify ourselves. We clean up our act just knowing He's coming back. We just read in our last chapter, our last paragraph, that He's coming back and He's going to reconcile all things to Himself. See, it really does impact our present. Here are the two warnings He gives, so. Warning number one, don't be deceived about the power of people to influence you. He's going to give this spiritual law in verse 33. Do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. We've already looked at this, but look at it with me. He's saying that bad companions, bad communication, evil companions, evil communication always impacts our character. It's impossible to allow the wrong voices to dominate your life and not be impacted in your character. This word for companions here in the ESV, some of you have the King James Version translation, which is actually a little more helpful here. It says evil communications corrupt good morals, or manners, I think is the way it's worded. That word communications is actually probably the best reflection, because we get our English word homily from this. You ever heard somebody, instead of calling it a sermon, that was a nice homily? Just sounds so austere, doesn't it? But a homily just means communication. It means speaking to someone. And what he's saying here is there's a spiritual law that the voices we allow to be the most predominant in our life, it is impossible for us not to be impacted and influenced by them. Do you like spiritual laws? Do you like universal physical laws? They help us, don't they? Have you ever heard this law? He who weaves in and out of traffic will end up in stitches. Have you heard that one? That's a law. I don't know if it's a physical law. I've seen some of you doing that. That's why I mention it. But the spiritual law here is one that is unchangeable. In other words, the conversations that we have impacts the church. The company we have impacts our character. So I want to ask you if you thought about it this way. If you've gotten in a spot spiritually where things you used to hold with conviction, you now lightly hold, or you have begun to even doubt major teachings in God's Word, I just want to ask you, what companions, what voices have been speaking to you? You become like the people who you spend time with. That's the spiritual law. You say, well, I don't like it. It's still a spiritual law. When you hang around or you listen to, for instance, the music you listen to, that is what you become. I'm not talking about the style of your music. I'm talking about the content of it. The people, the books you read, the people you follow, those that you spend time with, those that you allow to shape your mind and your thinking and your philosophy of life. Last week we talked about a worldview. What is shaping that? Is it the inspiration of the Scriptures? Is it the inerrant Word of God? Or is it some other companion? Someone that you respect, perhaps you're allowing them to speak to you all the time. And you wonder, how did I get to this place? When you hang around critical people, you become critical. It's the way it works. When you hang around people who are always doubting things that God says is true, you become a doubter. When you're around cynical people, you become cynical. When you're around Christians who are convicted by the truths of God's Word, and they rehearse them in conversation, you know what you become? A Christian who's confident in the Word of God. So, he says, stop being deceived. In other words, this was ongoing in Corinth, and now he's going to start meddling a little bit as the pastor, or as the preacher, and he's going to say, stop letting all of these influences shape you. You're being deceived. And then he finishes with, wake up! Some of you need to hear that right now. Wake up. We're not done yet. We're almost done. It says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning. Now, what is he talking about here? Again, it's a command. They're ongoing doing this. He uses this illustration of drunken stupor. Someone's intoxicated. Their senses become very dulled. Their ability for self-control is lost. They say and do things that in other situations they would not say and do. And he's describing, even in this text, a believer who's gotten to the point where what used to be very sensitive and used to register very sensitively in their heart no longer registers sensitively. He's saying you're like drunk people that need to be woken up and sobered up. You need a lot of black coffee. What is he saying here? He's saying to these Corinthians, and the Spirit of God is saying to us, that here's a warning. Be careful about your companions, but also, folks, let's be careful about how our companions and the communications we allow into our heart, they cause us to drift. And before long, we get to places in our Christian experience that we would have never imagined us being there. You ever had those moments where you wake up and realize, that used to bother me? When I would look at that, do that, think about that, say that, I used to find my heart arrested by conviction by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't bother me like it used to. You should not react to that with, I must be growing. You need to wake up. You're in a drunken stupor where the Spirit of God's still small voice used to shout to you, but you can't hear it any longer. And Paul now is going to cut to the chase, and he's going to say, listen, some of these people who are speaking to you, even though they profess to be believers, they're not. They don't really have the knowledge of God. These are hard statements. And certainly we're not open to be able to judge anybody's heart. But in Matthew 7, as Jesus concluded his Sermon on the Mount, he did it this way. He said, in that great day, there are going to be those who stand before me and say, we did all of these things in your name. And he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Those are scary passages to consider, that just Christian activity, perhaps even being able to use the Word of God and speak the Word of God, we don't know exactly who this party of people is that is proponents of this false teaching, but we do know this, they didn't really know God. And Paul says, I say this to your shame, you didn't even know that. This is the second time that he has shamed the Corinthians, and he's pointed out that he's shaming them. I mentioned to you on that first occasion in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that we live in a culture where that's the taboo thing to do. I mean, you can never shame anybody. I mentioned to you then, and I saw it again, that some teachers have been chastised because they put frowny faces by F's on the grade at the top of the child's paper. I mean, what could you do to that child's self-esteem if you put a frowny face at the top of the paper? Now, folks, sometimes we need frowny faces at the top of our paper. Now, if you've done your best, then you probably shouldn't put a frowny face on there. But I remember what a frowny face meant when I came home from school. It meant two things. One is I hadn't done my best, and two, I was going to get in trouble when I got home, too. Paul here, though, is saying to the Corinthians that sometimes we need God's word so clearly given to us that it brings us to being ashamed. How could I have allowed these influences to be so pronounced in my life that I no longer listen to God like I used to? I don't know if we even know what it means to be ashamed anymore. I mean, before God. I'm not talking about being ashamed because I'm not like somebody else or I don't have the abilities that someone else has. I'm talking about this appropriate sense of shame that we see in the Scriptures that is a result of the conviction of the Spirit of God when we've sinned against God. Paul doesn't mince words here. He says, you're sinning. In other words, life cannot be separated. It's all woven together. And so Paul finishes where he started. What we believe about the future impacts the way that we live today. And I hope these incentives for believing in the resurrection, but these warnings will be used of the Lord in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us even with a complex passage to glean those things that your Spirit wants for us. Father, we confess to you that there were moments in our Christian experience where we were more sensitive to your Spirit and to your Word than we are today. And we ask for you to peel back the calloused heart, to defrost the frozen spirit, and revive us. We ask, Lord, that you'd give us hope, the incentives of reunion, the incentives of faithful service being rewarded. Lord, we thank you for these incentives that you've laid out through your word that motivate us for Christian living. Till the day we see our Savior face to face. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.